Before we start, I'd just like to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the work that Reverend Rob and his family do for this church. And we notice their presence, especially when they're not here. We just pray that they're having a restful time. And I know that they've encountered a few issues whilst they've been away. So Lord, I would just pray that you'll be with them. Amen. So I'd like you all to cast your minds back to the 1980s. And I know for some of you in this room, it's not possible to do that. And this certainly isn't an exercise to make anyone feel old here today. But if you think of the 1980s and the fall of the Berlin Wall, British sovereignty in the South Atlantic maybe, or the creation of the World Wide Web, what I'm going to ask you to think about really is the iconic rock band The Police. And they had a hit called Every Breath You Take. Over the decades, that song became an incredibly popular staple at weddings, often chosen by couples for their very first dance. Favoured for its soft, hypnotic melody and lyrics about belonging, couples interpret it as a beautiful, deeply sentimental anthem of lifelong devotion. However, it couldn't be further from what Sting, the songwriter, intended. Sting wrote that song in the middle of a painful marriage breakup. It wasn't a song about love at all. It was a bitter, obsessed stalker tracking their former partner. When you know the context, the lyrics change instantly. Every breath you take, every move you make, I'll be watching you, suddenly doesn't sound so romantic at all. It sounds terrifying. And you might be sat there wondering, where on earth am I going with this? But there is something else far more commonly associated with weddings that has been totally twisted from its original intent. It's a passage read from the pulpit at almost every church wedding, and that is 1 Corinthians 13. Just like the Police song, we have wrapped this text in lace and flowers and treated it like sweet, romantic wedding poetry. But historically speaking, reading 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding would seem a bit bizarre. Imagine if you received a severe telling off from your boss at work or your place of study, a strict dressing down because your behaviour had completely unravelled. That would certainly be a source of deep shame and embarrassment. You certainly wouldn't want to broadcast it, and you definitely wouldn't want it read aloud at your wedding. Yet that is exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 is. It was a disciplinary letter written to a community of deeply immature, chaotic believers, just 3 or 4 years after Paul had established the church in Corinth. Paul writes in chapter 3, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. For since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? To understand why Paul wrote this chapter, we have to look at how desperately love was lacking in the city of Corinth. Corinth was famous for its entertainment, its pagan temples, its sexual immorality, and its materialism. When the people in Corinth claimed to know Christ, they didn't leave their culture at the door. They brought the city's worst values right into the church. Let's look at the rap sheet Paul has to address in this single letter. Well, firstly, we had tribal divisions in chapters 1 to 4. The church broke into petty, competitive fan clubs centred around their favourite preachers. Some bragged, I follow Paul. Others bragged, I follow Apollos. Treating spiritual leaders like a competing celebrity philosopher. We had shocking sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. Things got so bad they shocked even the local pagans. A man in the church was sleeping with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, the church was proud of how tolerant and progressive that they were being. Paul had to remind them sharply that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Chapters 6 and 11 contain lawsuits and social snobbery. Wealthy Christians were suing poorer believers over petty financial disputes. Worse yet, at communion, the rich would arrive early, eat all the premium food, and get drunk, leaving the working class slaves who arrive late with nothing but scraps. Chapters 15 contain theological heresy right at the core of our faith. Influenced by Greek philosophy, they even started teaching that there was no such thing as a physical resurrection. Paul had to tell them that if Christ isn't out the grave, then the entire faith is completely useless. So the phrase, be who you want to be, does any of this sound familiar at all? Well, it is the modern mantra. Our current culture operates on the exact same ideal as ancient Corinth. Express yourself, live your truth, be who you want to be. But 1 Corinthians shows us what happens when the human heart is left to determine its own boundaries. It becomes a ship without a rudder. The famous quote by English writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton is often paraphrased as, "Don't ever take a fence down until you know the reason why the fence was put up in the first place." God gives us his perfect plan and the way in which we should live our lives. When we remove God from the centre of our lives and replace him with ourselves, we ultimately become chaotic and lost. We end up on a path that promises much but delivers very little. Whether we recognise this or not is another question, as we seek to justify our own actions and even redefine terms such as love, inclusivity, and kindness. We see this tragic Corinthian spirit alive today in compromised churches. Love has become a word used to remove the need of man to repent. The sacrificial love that God has shown man in sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross for our wickedness, granting eternal life to whoever believes in him, has been replaced by a God who affirms people in their sin. I mentioned the word inclusivity. Christianity is an inclusive religion. All are called to repent and place their trust in Christ. There is no sin laid at the foot of the cross that will go unforgiven. Christianity is a call for all to be reconciled with their Creator. What inclusivity is not, is the acceptance of a person's behaviour that is not aligned with God's will. John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are thrown into the fire and burnt." This is what the modern mantra struggles to deal with, a God that holds people accountable. As I've said, Christianity is inclusive, and getting into heaven is discriminatory, and rightly so. What was lacking in Corinth, and what is so desperately missing today, is love. Not a cheap, emotional sentimentality redefined to meet mankind's selfish wants, but a holy, uncorrupted love that is prioritised above all else. Let's look at the initial verses in 1 Corinthians 13 to see how Paul wants love to be prioritised. Verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men, of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Here we see Paul addressing the toxic culture of the Corinthian church. They were experiencing incredible spiritual gifts, but they were using them to inflate their own egos. They prized the showy gifts, speaking in tongues, above everything else. It became a status symbol, a twisted way to look down on other believers who didn't display the same gifts. They thought it made them elite. When Paul says, "I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal," his listeners knew exactly what he meant. In the ancient world, loud metallic gongs and cymbals were common with the pagan temples right down the street. Here we see Paul speaking with charisma, personality, and perhaps a bit of sarcasm. Without love, you may as well pack your bags, leave the church, and go join the pagan, chaotic rituals down the road. It's the exact same noise. If your spiritual life is all about the experience, the buzz, but lacks love for your neighbour, you are confusing emotional hype with the Holy Spirit. Love is vastly more important than any spiritual gift, talent, or emotional experience you value. Without love, your most passionate worship is just empty, irritating background noise. Verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge,
And if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul says you can have brilliant faith, you can have brilliant knowledge, but without love, you are nothing. You might hear brilliant sermons, you may have read the Bible back to front. You might be able to discern situations brilliantly, but without love, it has absolutely no value. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Paul talks here about extreme financial generosity. This brings to mind the story of the widow's offering. The wealthy elites were tossing their large, heavy bags of gold into the temple's treasury, making sure everyone heard the loud clangs of the coins as they dropped. But it was a poor widow slipping in two tiny copper coins that caught Jesus' attention. Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Why did she please God more? Because the wealthy were giving out of pride and abundance to be seen, but she gave out of love and total reliance on God. A massive sacrifice done for personal prestige or a desire to boast is spiritually bankrupt. And give over my body to hardship that I may boast. You could serve the church with unmatched conviction, zeal, daily sacrifice. You could even face the ultimate test of faith, like the 21 Coptic Christians who were brutally martyred on a beach by Islamists. But Paul's words are clear. If you face the flames, the sword, or the executioner's blade, but your heart is driven by pride, then you gain absolutely nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It is not proud. In our language, we use the word love for everything. I love my wife, I love my friends, but I also love food. The Greeks have multiple words to be a tad more specific. Paul isn't talking here about eros, a romantic love. He uses the word agape. Agape is a feeling driven by emotion. Sorry, it is not driven by emotion or chemistry. It is a deliberate choice of the will to value someone else's will and well-being above your own. It is a selfless, unconditional attitude that must be expressed in action. It is a daily decision to do good to others, entirely regardless of what they have or haven't done to you. When Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, he isn't writing a wedding poem here. He is holding up a mirror to a dysfunctional church and telling them exactly what they are not doing. Paul is saying, be patient, stop arriving at communion early and scoffing all the food and wine before everyone else gets a look in. Be kind, stop dragging your own brothers and sisters into secular courts over trivial, petty disputes. Show some actual humility. Love doesn't look at what others have, their job, their house, their status, and simmer with jealousy. Why? Because what could possibly compete your life more than a faith in the saving grace of Jesus Christ? When you truly accept God's love for you, everything else in this world pales into insignificance. Love does not boast, it isn't proud. But if we are going to boast about anything, it shouldn't be our status, our spiritual gifts, or our wealth. As Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Again, Paul is holding a mirror up here to the chaotic Corinthian church and to us. When we look at verse 5, we had to admit our own hypocrisy. Think of the times we have sought our own way, let anger lash out at others, gossiped or nursed bitter grudges. Despite our daily brokenness and rebellion, look at God's response. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. He shows us in his grace. And what do we mean by grace? Well, one of the best ways for me to remember it is the acronym G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, his unmerited favour to the infinitely undeserving. We heard this morning in our Old Testament reading about Hosea's reconciliation with his wife, who was an adulterer. Christianity, as I said before, is inclusive. No sin will be unforgiven. The slate is wiped clean. But how can this be the case? Does this imply that God is soft on what we would consider to be heinous crimes, such as murder, rape, child molestation? No, because all sin will be judged. All sin incurs a price that must be paid. God doesn't simply forget our wrongs, but he's paid for them out of love. Jesus went to the cross to pay a massive debt he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we could never pay. The modern world tells us that love is simply about being kind and accepting everyone as they are. But underneath the surface, this cultural love is incredibly fragile and hypocritical. Our culture preaches tolerance, but it actually has no mechanism for grace or mercy. If you look at modern secular movements such as critical race theory, guilt is permanent. In that worldview, certain historical or ancestral wrongs are treated like original sin, but there is no altar where you can find absolution. No amount of apologies or reparations is ever enough to wipe the slate clean. CRT would make you want to believe that Western society is systematically racist. And let's not dismiss racism, because racism does exist, and I've experienced myself growing up in this country. However, the biggest problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. We are all slaves to sin until we come to the love in Jesus Christ. True biblical love is radically different. It is an all-enduring love that exposes the fake love of this world. It says that even if we are deeply, devastatingly wronged, we are all called to forgive because we have been forgiven. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. True love has a spine. The world's counterfeit portrait of love says that to love someone, you must validate and celebrate everything that they do, even if it is spiritually destructive. Remember the man in chapter 5 who was sleeping with his stepmother? The church wasn't grieving. They were proud of how tolerant they were being. They thought they were painting a portrait of love, but Paul says they were just delighting in evil. The portrait of holy love refuses to applaud sin. It takes no joy when someone self-destructs. Love cares too much about a person's eternal soul to lie to them. Love stands firmly in the truth of God, because you cannot truly love someone if you are content to watch them walk towards destruction. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, that when completeness comes, when in part disappears, when I was a child, I talked like a child. When I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. As Paul brings this monumental chapter to a close, he lands on three key words here: faith, hope, and love. Whenever Paul prays for the church for the churches that he planted, he is longing and pleading that faith, hope, and love would be alive in them. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. But why love? Why would Paul say that? Why is love greater than faith? Why is it even greater than hope? Love is the greatest simply because it is the only one that perseveres for eternity. Faith and hope have an expiration date. One day your faith will be completely absorbed into sight because you will be standing face to face with Jesus Christ. One day your hope will be fully and finally fulfilled. The ultimate object of our hope will be right in front of us. Think about the Corinthian church. They were obsessed with their spiritual gifts, their prophecies, and their hidden knowledge. But Paul is telling them those things are just temporary tools in a dark world. They were intended to act as a torch, as a flashlight, to help us navigate the darkness of this life. But you don't need a torch when you're standing in the middle of a blazing bright afternoon. When eternity dawns, the spiritual gifts that they fought over and bragged about will be absorbed, completely swallowed up by the presence of God. Love never stops. Love will continue forever because God is love. Love is the very characteristic of God, and it is the exact quality that will fill the atmosphere of heaven. Love matters above all else. And we love others because Christ first loved us. Love never fails. As you continue to attend weddings, and for some of you one day get married here, you will likely hear 1 Corinthians 13 being read out. And this sermon is certainly not an objection to that by any means. A bride and a groom are absolutely right to express and rejoice in Paul's definition of love. What I ask you all, though, is to think about here the words that Paul has said and ask, why did he say these in the first place? Let's examine ourselves. Let's hold up a mirror. In our sinful nature, are we much different than the church of Corinth at the time? In those words, and in living out our lives of faith, hope, and love, let's find reassurance in Christ's finished work on the cross. Let's love one another because Christ first loved us. How do we love those who at times seem so different or opposed to us? Well, we love them by honouring their intrinsic value. They are ultimately image bearers of God, possessing value, dignity, and worth. If they seek to do wrong, we seek to point them to the truth. If we are hurt, we seek to forgive them because Christ first forgave us. Let us pray. Thank you for your word and the timeless truths contained within the passages that we've heard. Help us to recognise the times we fall short of loving you and others, the way you have shown us in these passages, times where we have allowed the ways of the world to cloud our judgment, times where our actions are not motivated out of your holy love. We pray you will shape our hearts and transform our minds so we may walk hand in hand with you until faith becomes sight and hope is not required, because we will be with you face to face in the presence of your eternal glory. Amen.